if you have your Bible, I would love for you to grab it and open it to the book of Philippians. It is easy to miss this major theme, but prayer is the backbone of Paul's ministry there, and it is also essential for the joy that Paul lives with. So what I want to do today is walk you through a few things that Paul shows you about prayer in this book. Okay, but first, let's acknowledge the obvious about ourselves, and that is that I know, and there's no reason to deny this, okay, so don't look at me as if it's otherwise, because I know that very few of us are happy with how we pray. I find that many Christians are pleased with their Bible reading, and many are pleased with their church attendance. Some are happy with how generous they are and how much they give. Some even with how much they know about the Bible. But if I asked you, just to raise your hands, I won't, but if I asked you, how many of you are really happy with how you pray? Many of you would begin to shuffle your feet and kind of look down and hem and haw a little bit. And then when you really get people to be honest, which is difficult when you're a pastor, but when you do, people will begin to admit to you, I just don't really know how to pray. I mean, you know, I mean, when I start praying, my mind wanders all over the place. Has this ever happened to you? You get down to pray and you start, you know, Lord, I want to thank you for... And you start thinking about, you know, where your car keys are and you know, what you were going to have for dinner tonight or the night before, or if this week's office is going to be a rerun, and any number of things you start thinking of while you're trying to pray. You know, and then when people start thinking about, they're like, I don't know exactly what to pray for. You know what I mean? What are you supposed to talk about? You know, Lord, bless all the pygmies in New Guinea. Doesn't our pastor say that? Or no, that's Larry the Cable Guy, not I. So, you know, and if you're honest, you're not really sure sometimes that it works. Because sometimes you pray and things happen. Sometimes you pray and they don't. Sometimes you don't pray and they happen anyway. You know, and you're like, I'm having trouble just seeing the cause and effect here. So we don't pray that much, and many of us are just not really happy about that, if we're honest. I read recently that only 6% of the recent seminary graduates, 6%, have a daily time where they talk with God. And is that disturbing to you? It should be. I know we have a lot of seminary students that go to our church. That means out of all the seminary students, you see that one out of 20 of them has a daily time where they talk with God. All right, so if you see one of our seminary students, you ask them, are you the one, you know, or are you one of the other 19? No, I'm kidding. We have exceptional seminary students I know are part of that number. You know, that's a tragedy. It is a tragedy because, as I'm going to show you today, the spiritual health of a city is directly tied to the prayer life of the church in its community. I want you to understand that the life of this community, what God wants to do in healing this community and the people in it, what God wants to do in our nation and the healing He wants to bring in our nation and even the world, depends on the recovery of prayer in the churches. I hear a lot of Christians talking about, oh, you know, we got to get prayer back in schools. I agree, but I'm much more concerned that we get it back into the churches. Because when it comes into the churches, then it will affect the rest of our community. All right, so here are three things that I think you ought to see about prayer from the book of Philippians. I am a pastor. We do everything in threes. Today will be no exception. Number one, how essential prayer is for the spiritual development of others is what you'll notice in Philippians. You'll see how essential prayer is for the spiritual development of others. You'll see that in chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read those verses to you, and I think it's important to notice what Paul exactly is praying for the Philippians in these verses. Notice verse 9, okay? It is my prayer, Paul says, that your love may abound more and more. In other words, that you would have a heart that really desires God with knowledge and all discernment. Okay, so he's not just talking about an emotion, but he's saying that I'm praying your love would be able to tell the difference between truth and error. See the difference between what is good and what is bad. I pray that you will be attracted to the right things. Verse 10, so that you may approve of what is excellent. You see, he wants them to be attracted to or approve of things of real beauty so they can make wise choices, really, of what's going on in their heart, not because they're compelled to or Paul tells them to, but because their heart draws them toward that. And so, he says, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You see what he's asking for? He's asking for God to change the very structure of the hearts of the Philippians, that they would love the right things, be attracted to the right things, and hate the right things. You see, Christianity is only real when it is born out of a desire for God, for beauty, and for truth. It is not real when it is just ritual or something you feel like you're compelled to do because your parents are making you, or because this is what good Christians do, or because you're afraid you're going to die and go to hell if you don't. You see, until your heart changes, ritual is pretty well useless. All right? You see, until the fundamental structure of your heart changes, you'll always end up just gravitating back toward what you love. Or if you are in trying to do something in religion that's not born out of a desire or love, it just feels like slavery to you. Proverbs has a very graphic analogy about this. It's somewhere in the Proverbs. It says, the dog returns to his vomit. And I remember reading that verse as a teenager one morning in my quiet time and thinking, all right, be blessed. I'm glad he's talking to us about canine habits. But here's what it means. You can treat your dog like a family member, right? You can buy them clothes. You can talk to them. You can spend an extraordinary amount of money on them trying to get them to look like a little human. You know, you can buy them food that is as expensive as human food. You can prepare for them a portion of the food that you prepare for the rest of the family. But at the end of the day, I hate to break this to some of you, it's still a dog. All right, and he finds or she finds a good pile of vomit, and they're going to dig right into that, okay? He's going to howl with the other dogs in the neighborhood, and if he's a male, he's going to embarrass you on somebody's leg at some point. You can dress him up like a little human, but he's never going to sit at the dinner table, smoke a pipe, and discuss Freud with you. He's just a dog. You may have changed his clothes, but you haven't changed his nature. And when given the chance, he's going to go back for the vomit. So what Paul is doing is praying that their desires would change, their nature would change, that they would want to really know God and truth, and that they would see that there's no pleasure in sin. This is real spiritual change. So he says, verse 11, that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, right? Fruit means it's not produced in our own power, but instead, he says, it comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise, not of your discipline or not of your willpower, but to the glory and praise of God. When we pray for people, this type of change in the heart is the most important thing that we can pray for them, because we're praying that God would take a heart that is naturally resistant to him and remake it to love him. Let me show you what I think of often when I'm praying for people. A little analogy. I don't know where it came from, but I just think of this a lot of times when I'm praying for people, especially people who don't know God. Imagine if I had a friend that was clinically insane, and this friend thought they were a bird and they thought they could fly. And so one day I encounter this friend on the top of a very tall building, you know, maybe a 30-story building, and they're up there and they're standing on the ledge, and I go up behind them and I say, hey, what are you doing? Well, I can fly. And I look at them and I say, okay, I'm going to offer you a choice, free choice. You can do whatever you want. You can come back down with here with me to safety, or you can jump off the edge of that cliff. Now, the edge of the building. They are insane. 100 out of 100 times, what are they going to choose? They're always going to choose to jump, right? Because that's their nature. They're insane, and they think they can fly. But let's say that I had the power, you know, some strange hero type of power where I'm able to reach out and touch them and restore their sanity to them, all right? And all of a sudden, their sanity is restored to them. They're on that ledge, and I offer them the same choice. You can come back down here with me to safety, or you can jump off the edge of that ledge. 100 out of 100 times, now what are they going to choose? They're going to come back down with me, right? Because I have changed their nature. I have restored their sanity. When we are inviting people to come to Christ, it is their nature to resist that. It is only till God restores their sanity, 2 Timothy 2. It is only till he remakes their nature. It's only till he remakes their hearts that they'll ever choose what is right. No matter how good the preaching is or how much you do for them, they'll never really be attracted to it until God changes their nature. So this is what we pray for people, for God to put a new heart in them. This is what I pray for my children, y'all, literally every single day of the year. I say, God, one of the things I pray for them is, God, teach them to love the things of God and be attracted to them. Teach them to hate sin. Not hate sin because it gets them in trouble, or not hate sin because daddy hates it, but to hate it because they really see that there's no pleasure in it, and to really love and be attracted to the things of God. We cannot expect the work of God in people's lives apart from prayer, which means that just as important as talking to people about God is talking to God about those people. And that's what you see in Philippians. That's what you see him demonstrate, okay? So first, prayer is essential to the spiritual development of others. Here's the second way we see Paul using prayer in the book of Philippians. It's going to be found in chapter 4, so jump over there with me for a minute. All right, chapter 4, prayer. In Philippians, it's God's means of providing for your needs, both physical and spiritual, okay? Prayer is God's means of providing for your needs, both physical and spiritual. We see this first in verse 6, where Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You see, the assumption is that we are to present all our anxieties. You see that little word there that's used twice? Be anxious. Don't be anxious about what? Say it. Don't be anxious about anything, but in what? Everything. That's right. We are to present all of our anxieties, all of our needs to God on a daily basis and trust that He will provide them. You know, sometimes I meet people who tell me that they feel like they're not really supposed to pray about things that they consider little. You know, like how they're going to do on a test or how to handle a difficult situation. It's almost like they feel like God is not really good at multitasking. You know, God's up there in heaven going, "Oh, you know, could you come on? I'm over here working on world peace and world evangelization, and you keep bothering me with your relationship problems or trying to stress me out about your math test. And did you seriously just ask me where your car keys were? I got way more important things to do than deal with this with you." Okay, I got news for you. God is a marvelous multitasker, okay? And you can ask Him, He says, anything that causes you anxiety. In fact, here's a great little test. How do you know if you should pray about something? Well, one test, verse 6, is if you are anxious about it or it is stressing you out. God commands you to pray about it and to leave it with Him. Interesting little Greek word picture that Paul gives you here. The peace of God, he says, stands like a little guard by your heart, indicating when you're trusting God. Because when you're trusting God, everything is at peace. And the reason Paul is using this, by the way, is he's in prison with his own little guard, right? And the guard is there to blow his whistle when Paul's not behaving. And Paul's like, you got a little guard in your heart showing you when you're not really trusting God. And that guard is anxiety. And it blows the whistle and says, "Hey, oh, right here, not trusting God." All right? And this is something that you ought to be presenting to God and then trusting Him with those things. All right? In addition to physical needs, in Philippians, we see that Paul depends on prayer to open up spiritual doors for him. Hold your finger there in chapter 4. Go back to chapter 1. Look in verse 19, okay? If you can't count that quickly, I'll put it here on the screen for you. Verse 19, Paul says, "Through your prayers, I will be delivered." Through your prayers, he says to them, I'm going to be delivered. You see, Paul wanted to get out of prison. He did. He didn't like being in prison. All right? Don't overly spiritualize as if he's enjoying it. He hates it. He's like, I want to get out of prison. And he knew that that would only happen if people prayed for him. You ever get around somebody really spiritual who makes a statement that sounds really spiritual but is actually quite ridiculous, and they'll say something like, you know, prayer doesn't really change God. It changes you. Right? Now, that sounds spiritual, but honestly, y'all, it's just not true. I mean, look at that verse again. Paul says, I will be delivered because you pray. So please pray because I really want to get out of prison. Right? Because your prayers are actually going to change this situation. I remember when I was... It was right after I got my license. I was about 16 years old. Me and a couple friends decided to take an overnight trip with our parents' permission to go skiing. And we were going to ski on Saturday night. The deal was 7 to 10 and then drive home. It was only a couple hours away and go to church the next morning. We're going to spend the night at one of our friends' house. Well, when we got out there, we discovered that for half price, instead of skiing from 7 to 10, you could ski from 11 to 4. That wasn't part of the parentally approved plan, but what did they have to know, right? So it's all the same. Save money. We'll give the money to missions. And so... So we skied. That was the dumbest idea I think we've ever done. It was a miserable time. About 4 o'clock in the morning, we hopped in the car to head back. I was in the back seat. I quickly fell asleep, and I have only two memories from that trip. The first memory is waking up and being freezing cold because the guy who was driving had the window all the way down, letting the freezing cold air in with some kind of heavy metal, late 80s music, blasting as loud as he could, screaming at the top of his lungs, trying to keep himself awake. All right. And I remember thinking, man, this is crazy. And I remember getting up and switching my head from one side to the other. That was memory number one. Memory number two was this jolt, just kind of a jolt thing. And then waking up and looking and feeling like things were just, when I wake up, I don't know about you, I don't wake up with a start. I kind of wake up and everything's dizzy and it takes a few seconds for a thing to come into focus. Anybody like that? All right, so it was, you know, waking up and remember seeing this, and looking at the numbers on the clock of his car was 518, I remember that, except they were upside down. And I remember thinking, that is so weird. Why are his clock numbers upside down? And then I remember seeing that little gear shift in his car. It was hanging, but it was hanging down upside down. And I thought, that is really weird. Why is that, his gear shift hanging upside down? And then my friend, who's been yelling the whole time, I'm thinking still singing along to heavy metal music, I realize he's not singing heavy metal music anymore. He's just screaming at the top of his lungs now about, he's going, "We're wrecked! We're wrecked!" You know, and that sounds very much like heavy metal music, if you recall. And so that's why it took me a minute to do that. And I look and I feel around, and sure enough, I'm laying on the roof of the car. The first thought that I'm having, by the way, is I watched way too many episodes of The A-Team, and when a car flips over, it always blows up. And so I'm thinking, we got to get out. So we're trying to get out. What had happened, by the way, is he'd been coming along. We were all three of us were asleep in the car, and the cruise control was set at 62 miles an hour. He went up the side of the road and hit a mattress. I have no idea why the mattress was there. I have no idea who was sleeping on it or how they're doing after the story is over. But he hits that thing and he skids. It was, I think the police officer says, about 80 yards. Then went off the side and went down this little ravine. And the car flipped over and this tree caught it. So it didn't fall all the way down into the ravine. And it only crushed one side of the car, the side where my head had previously been. And eventually we get out of the car and we get up and we... crawled this little, you know, ravine thing, and we're looking down on it. And this was a huge moment for me in many ways. But one of the things, because you see, I had recently just gotten my life right with God, and just that moment of just realizing how short life was, and thinking the sense that God had protected me. And anyway, make a long story short, we got, you know, to back to church the next morning right on time. Nobody knew anything, what was going on. We just sort of slipped in incognito in the back like no one would know. And it didn't really work. My mother asked me, she's like, "So what happened?" And so I told her, and she says, "You know, it's really interesting." She said, "As far as I knew, last night you were already at home in bed, that you had been skiing at night, and you were home, and I didn't realize you'd skied through the middle of the night. We're driving back, and you're grounded, by the way." But then she said the weirdest thing. She says, about 5 o'clock a.m. she said, I just woke up with a sense that I needed to pray for you. She goes, "I didn't know why. As far as I was concerned, you were sleeping, and so I got up and prayed for you from 5 to about 5:30, and then I went back to sleep." She says, "What time did all this happen?" I was like, 5:18, I remember, because the clock was upside down. You know, and she said, "Well, that makes a lot of sense to me." Does things like that happen? Do they happen all the time? I don't know. I don't stand up here and tell you what's real and what's not, but I do believe that God, when he wants to do something, when he wants to open a door, he puts it on the hearts of his people, and he tells you to pray. You know, the bottom line in this is, if God ever wakes you up at 5 a.m. and asks you to pray for me, I would really appreciate it if you would do it, okay? Because there's no telling what I've gotten myself into. But God does things because people pray. And that's what Paul is putting together there. Now, I know that for some of you, the question of God's sovereignty, you know, in prayer, it really messes some people up. They're like, "You know, well, if God really knows what we need, I mean, why do we have to ask? I mean, why did God wake my mother up? If we ask, is that because God predestined to ask? If we didn't ask, was that because God didn't want us to have it, so he didn't predestine us to ask that for the first place?" I know for many of you, you're like, "What are you talking about?" But for some of you, you're like, "Uh-huh, I've totally had this thought. Like, I'm not really sure how to pray because it's like, doesn't God already know everything?" All right, here's my wise, humble, gracious counsel to you. Quit asking ridiculous questions and just pray, okay? And don't get caught up trying to figure out the mysteries of how God has set up the universe. Just obey what God told you to do and ask. All right? And if God wants you to help him figure out how his sovereignty works, he'll tell you. All right? And until then, you just do what he told you to do, and that is to ask. I love how one man named Charles Ryrie described this. He was talking about when you're trying to figure out God's sovereignty and what you're supposed to be doing. And he says this. I'll put this quote up here for you. He said, "Hey, does God know the day that you'll die?" "Yes." "Has he appointed that day?" "What do you think?" "Well, yes." "Can you do anything to change that day?" No, that's right." "Well, then why do you eat?" "Well, you eat to live." "Well, what happens if you don't eat?" "Well, then you die." "Well, then if you don't eat and die, then would that be the day that God had appointed for you to die?" Quit asking stupid questions and just eat. Because eating is the preordained way that God has appointed for living, right? Quit asking stupid questions and just pray, because all that we know that God has preordained that he will give his power and his provision when people ask and they pray, okay? So whether our need is physical or spiritual, we are to take that need to God. Now, before we move on, let me just ask you a quick question, all right? Why is God the last place that you go when you have something that is stressing you out or you have a need. For many of you, you call friends, you call your mother, you read books, you stress out. Why not do what God told us to do and pray? Why not go to God and then trust that He will do exactly what He said? Psalm 9, 9 and 10 is one of many verses that I have memorized that I quote to myself in these kinds of times. The Lord is a stronghold in times of trouble. He will never forsake those who put their trust in Him. He will never let me down when I put my trust in Him. When I'm trusted in me, I let myself down. But when I say, God, I'm depending on You, He never does. I know some of you are like, well, I just feel like I ought to be able to handle this one on my own. If I were smart, I'd be able to figure this out. Like, we're embarrassed by our weakness. You know, my youth pastor growing up used to always encourage us to pray to God as teenagers when we were in trouble, which, you know, was a lot. Because God wasn't surprised, He would always explain to us when we were confused or lost. He'd say, God, it's not a surprise to God. God knows you. And He'd always quote this verse from Psalm 103. I'll never forget this. About God being our shepherd. He would say, God knows our frame, that we are but dust. He would always quote it. When He'd say, but dust, we'd all laugh. And He never knew why. He's like, you are but dust. And I'm like, we're but dust. You know, and he never knew why. We'd always break up and he'd think, you know, are they just being disrespectful or what? This is why I'm not a youth pastor anymore. But I totally got the point. And that is that God is not surprised or disappointed when we are confused or lost, because He knows that we are but dust, however you want to interpret that. He loves to lead us and guide us when we depend on Him. All right, so you can self-righteously say, well, I don't really feel like I want to need God's help in this, and not avail yourself of the provision that God wants you to have, or you can go to Him like a shepherd goes to a sheep, or one of my children comes to me and say, Daddy, help, and He's very willing to do that. For example, when you are stressed out about a decision, lean on Him. All right, here's what I do when I have a difficult decision. Right, and I feel like I faced them. Yeah, I thought I would get done with them after I got married and got out of college and chose my major, but they just get more difficult every single year. And what I do is I just say, God, I need the wisdom for this. I'm not going to stress myself out about trying to figure it out. I'm just asking You right now. I'm a sheep and sheep are idiots, and You need to provide for me and show me what it is. And when it comes time to make the decision, I don't stress about it, because I'm like, God, You know me, You know my frame, You know that I'm but dust. And so if You want to tell me something, You can make it known to me. And then I make the decision in confidence, knowing that if God wanted me to know something or guide me, He would have made it known, right? And I trust in and I depend on Him, because that verse commands me, don't be anxious or nervous or worry about anything. Just let it be known to God and lean on Him and trust Him with it, okay? And that leads us to number three, by the way. And that is that frequent gospel-centered prayer is essential to personal peace. All right, you'll find that in verses 6 and 7 again. All right, you know, about not being anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer, let your requests be made known to God. I cannot tell you guys how much comfort that I have found in those verses, knowing that I am commanded. Did you get that? It's not an option for you. You are commanded to not worry about things, but to leave them at God's feet in prayer. I will tell you, it is one of my favorite commands. And I've memorized it often, and I think about it often. I often think about the story of manna, like how much manna God gave to the people each day as they set out on that day. How much was it? It was just enough for the day. All right, and the promise was, you will have everything necessary that you need for this day. And that means that each morning when I get up, I can approach God knowing that He will give me exactly enough. All the wisdom, all the resources, all the strength, all the guidance, all the help and that I will need for that day, and not a bit more. That's what He trusts. That's what I can trust Him with. Now, a couple of notes about this. Right? First of all, this implies that you are obeying God. Right? I mean, that's a huge thing, that you're doing each day what God has told you to do. When you are obeying God, you can trust that He is going to provide for you. And I'll just note this really quickly for you. Some of you need to really think about this right now in the midst of these economic troubles. You need to look, all right, and hear me. You need to look at your money situation, and you need to begin to ask a question you may not have asked for several years. And that is, God, am I spending my money on how You want me to spend it? Because if I am, then I can trust You to provide for my needs. If I've taken over control of my money and I'm spending it how I want to spend it, then I may be the one who has to worry about my retirement and my future and all that stuff. But if I have set my priorities based on Your schedule, then You promise to provide those needs and I don't have to worry about it. You know, are you being generous with your money? Are you tithing to your church? If so, then you can just trust him. You know, it's interesting. I read recently that they say that people's giving in a time of recession, Christian people at least, it goes up. You want to know why? Because people are returning to a place, many of them, where they feel like they need to trust God. Right? And so it's in a time of prosperity. They don't feel like they need to trust God, so they spend their money on whatever they want to spend it on. And then when times get lean, they start thinking, God, I need to honor you because I need you to be responsible to provide for me. And that's what God would call us to do during this. All right? The other note I want to make for you is that sometimes God doesn't give you what you're asking for. But that doesn't mean that he hasn't heard you. I mean, y'all, after all, the context for this whole epistle is Paul, where? Suffering in prison. Right? He's prayed for release and God said, no, I've got a different plan for you, a better plan. It is going to be painful for you, Paul, and you might suffer, but what I'm going to do is give you more of me so that you can get through this situation. I want you to never forget that, okay? Paul is still in prison, and God's answer to his prayers to get out is, no, not now. Sometimes we pray and say, and God says, I'm not going to give you the healing or the money or the marriage you're asking for. What I am going to give you is more of myself. A good example of this from Paul's life is 2 Corinthians 12. Paul had some kind of physical infirmity, some kind of disease, something that really bothered him. He just referred to it as a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. But he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times, the Apostle Paul. God, let this situation change. Right? And what did God say? He said to me, no, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is going to be made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more about my weakness, about my disease, about my financial hardship, about my bad marriage, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. By the way, it is in this context that Paul gives Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's one of the most misunderstood verses in the New Testament. You know, because people usually assume it means I can do anything that I want because Christ is like Superman in me. You know, and so I can do anything, and that's just not what it means. When Paul uses it in Philippians 4, he's saying, I can do anything God wants me to do and endure anything God chooses for me to do because Christ will give me the strength and resources to do his will. So if you've prayed and nothing's happened, don't think that God just ignored your prayer. He may have intended to allow you to know more of himself or to glorify himself through your suffering. Verse 7 says, you see, the peace of God should rule in your heart. What is the peace of God? What is it? It is the knowledge that God is with you, that he cares about you, that he will take care of you. It is the knowledge that he knows even the hairs on your head and not one falls without him knowing it. But if he does let one fall, it is because he knows that he will be better to you than a whole head of hair, right? For some of you, that's incredibly encouraging, right? And that is to guard and to fill you with peace. By the way, I can't avoid pointing this out. Where does that peace come from? It comes from Christ Jesus. See that at the end of that verse? It guards in Christ Jesus. The peace of God comes from knowing that Jesus has settled your peace with God. So now God has no reason to be angry with you, and you can approach him as a father who loves you entirely. You see, I say that because many people approach God with a feeling like he is angry at them. Not Paul. In Christ, you see, Paul knows that God has removed anything that would put a barrier between us or that would make God displeased with me. And in Christ, God could not love me anymore or be any closer to me than he is now. And learning of his love is what will delight your heart so that you will be able to say, even if I suffer, it's okay. Because God is enough for me because I know what he's done for me in Christ. And in the midst of everything, I can hold on to Christ because for me to live is Christ. Because I love him because he first loved me. You see, gospel-centered frequent prayer is essential to personal peace. Not just prayer, okay? But gospel-centered prayer. I hear people sometimes, they'll say things like, oh, you know, I'm worried. Lord Jesus, I claim victory over my worry. I'm bitter. I claim victory over my bitterness. Thinking that if they say it loud enough, that somehow that will make it so. Y'all, it is not prayer and yelling that causes God to put peace in your heart. It is prayer and faith in the gospel that causes it to put peace in your heart. God is not heard through your yelling or through your repetition. What God listens for, what God responds to, is when you say, I believe the gospel, and that means that Christ is enough, and you see the world and yourself through his eyes. All right? Y'all, what I have concluded in observing how prayer is used in Paul's epistles is simply this. Listen. Prayer is, for the church, our greatest responsibility, and it is our most neglected opportunity. It is the one thing that determines whether or not our ministry in this city is effective or not, and it has been the key to all, you hear that? All great spiritual awakenings in history. Right? There has never been a spiritual awakening. A man named A.T. Pearson says this. Awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. The evangelization, Andrew Murray, who wrote a great book on prayer. The evangelization of the world depends first of all upon a revival of prayer. More essential than even the need for more missionaries is the need for people to open up the way through prayer. So y'all, why do we do so many things at our church besides this? Why is this something that it is not so much in our DNA that you can't help but know a Summit member without them offering to pray for you? You can't go into a Summit life group without experiencing that type of prayer. Why aren't we teaching our children this? You see what I'm getting at? I love how Samuel Chadwick said this. He said, it is the one concern of our enemy is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom. And he trembles when we pray. You know, the vision of the Summit Church, and one that I'm honestly afraid I don't lead you nearly enough in, is that Summit life groups all over our community, that the thing that is the big thing in what they do is they are little communities of prayer, praying for God to transform our community and the lives of people that they know. That's the vision. That's the backbone of who we are. You see, because as I read the New Testament, I believe that Jesus consistently teaches us, y'all, that we underestimate what God would be willing to do if we asked him. You know, in John 6, when Jesus stood before a group of 5,000 men, he asked his disciples, he's like, what should I do? And he asked them as a test. John 6 says, because Jesus knew what he wanted to do. And they failed the test because they thought we can never feed this multitude. And Jesus showed them up by taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed everyone so that there were 12 baskets left over. And the message, the crystal clear message he gave to the disciples was, ask because I am more than willing and more than capable to feed any size multitude. We live in a city with some college campuses that are very lost. You think Jesus would look at those and say, I just don't have the resources and I don't have the capability, or I'm not willing? No. He says, ask, because you would be blown away at how much I want to do and how much I could do. You see, if we just trust, we would never go wrong believing in how willing God is to change our community. You know, I think of the woman who comes up behind Jesus and asks him to heal her daughter. Right, this is a very important story for me. If you come to church here, you hear me say it a lot. You know, the woman, Jesus turns to her and says, I can't take what's intended for the children and give it to dogs. That's not a very nice thing to say. Right, and then the woman says, yes, sir, but in a rich man's house, even the dogs get to eat what falls off the table. In other words, I believe you're so rich in grace and mercy that there's so much food on your table that even it falls off for dogs like me. And Jesus said, I've never seen faith like that, not anywhere in Israel. You've got your miracle. You know what he's saying to her? When you believe that Jesus has more grace than your need, then you would experience the miraculous power of God. When I think about our city, I don't think the willingness, or I don't think the limitations are on Jesus. I think it is on us. When I see how lost UNC Chapel Hill and Duke University, North Carolina Central and NC State are, and I read all the little, you know, demographic things about how screwed up this generation of college students are, I'm like, yeah, and Jesus is stronger than that. And I want to be a part of a church and a community that's seen that world transformed. You see, I think we should ask for huge things here. Why? Because I think that glorifies God. Now, I'll give you an example. I remember hearing this story about Alexander the Great, who was once asked by his generals One of his generals said, "Will you pay for my daughter's wedding?" And this guy had been a faithful servant for years, and Alexander said, "Well, yeah, I mean, I guess so. Just go see my treasurer. You've been a faithful general, so I'll take care of it for you." This guy, this general, true story, goes to the treasurer and asks for some exorbitant amount of money. I mean, just like totally abused Alexander. But I mean, just it was beyond all comprehension. And so the treasurer goes back to Alexander and says, "You're not going to believe what this guy did. He's totally taken advantage of you. He's asked for the most outrageous sum of money." And Alexander smiled and said, "Well, give it to him anyway." And the treasurer said, "Why? This is crazy." He said, "Because." He said, "My general actually paid me a huge compliment. Because first of all, he asked for a huge amount of money, indicating that he thinks I have that kind of money, right? And secondly, he asked for it thinking that I'm generous enough to give it to him. So he thinks that I'm both rich and generous, and that's a really good reputation. So give him what he asked for." You see, when we ask God for huge things, we're actually asking in a way that glorifies him. It's our small, piddly requests that insult God when we just don't believe. You're like, "Well, I keep praying for this to happen in my family. I keep praying for my kids. I keep praying for where I work, and nothing's happening." Look, here it is. This is not brilliant. Listen to me. Keep asking. You know, another one of my favorite stories, and sorry just to hit you with like 15 stories, but these are all like my favorites, right? When Jesus tells this story that I think is the most ridiculous story in a good way. He says he's talking to his disciples about praying. He says, "All right, so there's this woman." I don't think you get the shock of this story. There's this woman. She's a bitter old woman. She's a widow, and she's got a need. So she goes to a judge, and she asks the judge, and the judge is actually more corrupt than anybody you've ever met. I mean, we're talking just, he is corrupt. He's terrible. And this guy, he doesn't give a rat's behind on this woman, about this woman. And she comes and she asks. He has no generosity, he has no sense of justice. So every day he just turns her away. But this woman, because she keeps coming back and she keeps bothering him and pestering him, finally the judge says, "For the love of God, here," and gives it to her and says, "Now go away." And here's Jesus' analogy. Now you get this. God is like the unjust judge and you are like the widow. Isn't that an absurd analogy that God is like the corrupt, unjust judge? Of course it's absurd. You know what he was saying? He's like, even with an unjust judge, if you bothered him long enough, he'd give it to you. So how much more with God as a loving, just heavenly Father, if you keep asking, don't you think that if for no other reason than that you have endured in prayer, he would give you what you were asking for? You catch that? There are some things that are only given through endurance and asking and praying and asking and asking and keep asking. By the way, that's what we're doing with our city here. Every time we hit an obstacle in our growth to reach our city, you're like, "Oh, well, that's obviously a closed door." I'm like, maybe for you, not for me, because I'm going to ask again. Right? And we're going to keep reaching and we're going to keep stretching and we're going to keep giving and we're going to keep building and we're going to keep doing it until either Jesus comes back and says it's done or Jesus personally shows up and tells me to shut up. Why? Because he gave me one marching order in Acts 1. He said, "You go into all the world and preach the gospel." You're not supposed to figure out what I'm trying to do and when I'm trying to do it. You just go and you ask and you keep going and you keep asking and you keep asking for big things. And as long as they're lost people, you keep asking for me to do incredible things. "Oh, Jesus, what about when there's obstacles?" The obstacles aren't your problem. You just keep asking. You keep asking and asking and asking and asking and knocking because people are lost. And your role is to ask until God's power floods into these situations. Does that make sense? All right. Y'all, some of this is happening right here in our church, and I've gone over here. But I asked this week, by the way, for some feedback and just answers to prayer. And y'all, I was overwhelmed at how many stories I got coming back in of people who are experiencing the power of God. One of them right here, the Hispanic ministry here in our church, they've been praying. They've been praying for, there's a small group of them praying for about 4 years. They've prayed for a leader. Well, just recently, they told me our prayers have started to be answered. We've seen some people coming to Christ and being disciples. They thought they maybe have enough people now that they would actually hold a worship service. You know, maybe get a Spanish congregation going. So they prayed and they prayed and they prayed for months and they planned, right? And their big, hairy, audacious, God-sized goal, 75 people. They're like, "Oh, can you imagine 75 Hispanic-speaking people worshiping together?" Last Friday night, 145 people came, and one of their new leaders, a Hispanic man named Raudel, shared the message that night, and two Hispanic new believers were baptized. You see, you keep asking. You keep asking. That's right. That's awesome. God is amazing. I don't know, where are you? What vision? What arena? Maybe it's just your children. Maybe it's somebody you work with. Where are you ready to see the power of God come? You know, I don't want us to just hear and talk about prayer this morning. I actually want us to do it, okay? So what we're going to do now is, the time we have left for about the next 10 minutes at all of our campuses, we're just going to enter into a time of prayer. All right, so what I'm going to ask us to do at all of our campuses, I know everybody's joining us. I'm going to ask if we would, our campus pastors are going to come up, and we're going to break up in groups of three, and I'm just going to lead you, or your campus pastor is going to lead you through a guided prayer time as we put this into practice, okay? All right, I know that